Please turn to Luke chapter 1. I did a little statistical analysis yesterday for those of you who are into such things, and I reported it to my wife and was laughed at for it. But there are roughly, and I've maybe talked about this before, there are about just under 1,200 chapters in the Bible. So coming out of seminary, I thought, well, if you preach 80, and if you cover 80 chapters of the Bible in a year, then you can preach through the entire Bible in just about 15 years. And so I was very optimistic that we could cover large sections of the Scripture if we just, and, you know, for instance, in Jeremiah, we basically went through the book of Jeremiah chapter a week. We did that when we went through the book of Job also. So I went back and looked to see how many chapters of the Bible have I preached on since I have been here. And we are more on an average of about 50 chapters a year, which still puts us on a pace that we would cover every book of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible in about 25 years. But that's not going to help some of our grad students a lot. But anyway, since I've been here, preached, if my count is correct, something like 256 of the roughly 1,200 chapters out of the Bible. So for those of you who like statistics and things like that, you can add that to the back of my preacher card in your collector's sets at home, you know, where you have these sorts of baseball card type things on preachers. We've now covered 256 chapters of the Bible. Well, that's fitting, of course, because we're starting a new series, a new book this evening in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm really excited about the book of Luke. I've been trying to study ahead some and do some reading ahead, and it's really a great and exciting book. We're only going to cover four verses this evening, but these are four verses in which Luke introduces his purpose and gives us sort of an introduction to what's going on and what he plans to do in the book. Here are God's Word, Luke chapter 1, verse 1 and following. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. You may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Well, we have here in these four verses of Luke what we would think of if we were picking up a book in our day and age as the introduction or the preface to the book. And what we find here is really that Luke covers the things that we would expect in a preface, the material that we would expect to see covered in an introduction. Just like as Paul wrapped up the book of Philippians a few weeks ago when we were looking there, and we saw that he restated some of the arguments. He concludes by, you know, driving some things home and leaving them with the most important points, restating those things. In a similar way, we find that the writing of prefaces has not changed a lot. And Luke, of course, doesn't spend a long time on his preface. And I think that's one of the reasons perhaps why many of us in reading books don't always read the preface, all the introductory materials, because it seems like the author wants to give so much detail that we say, can you just get to the point? And Luke does just that. Here in four short verses, he tells us who he's writing to. He tells us the purpose of his writing, what his methodology is, why it is that he's bothered to write this account. And so he gives us a good introduction to what he is going to do throughout the book. It's also going to be, as we're going to see, There are important statements here in terms of, as we go through the rest of the book, as we interpret passages, we can point back here and say, for instance, if this interpretation and the things that we're learning in a given passage, say in Luke 16, is not helping us grow and know the certainty of the things that we've been taught about Jesus Christ, then there's a problem with our interpretation. And so these are very important verses and concepts in governing our interpretation of the entire book of Luke. And Luke's goal in his book is to recount history so that you, the people of God, might know the certainty of the things that you've been told about Jesus Christ. As we've said, this is an introduction. And immediately, Luke lets us know what his subject matter is. And his subject matter is going to be, verse 1, those things which have been fulfilled among us. Those things that have been fulfilled among us. And one of the phrases that we're going to run into time and again throughout the book of Luke is, this happened, this event happened, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, that it might be fulfilled, which was said in the Old Testament scriptures. And then he'll maybe give a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. And so Luke is recognizing that the events that took place in the life of Christ did not just occur out of the blue, but that they took place in a historical context, in a context in which God had promised from long ages past that he would send a Redeemer, and that Christ was indeed fulfilling those promises of that he had made, and God is fulfilling his promises in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God is keeping his promises and fulfilling those things that he had foretold. But we notice also that it's not just that these things were fulfilled, but that they were fulfilled among us. Once again, they're fulfilled in history. And we get here, once again, a little clue into Luke's approach and his gospel. Luke is the gospel that is most concerned with people. Luke is the most detailed of the four gospels about the lost who Jesus came to seek and to save. About the us who these things were done among. And about the fact that the gospel, Luke's the most clear in pointing out that the gospel crosses boundaries. Whether racial boundaries, whether boundaries of diseased people, economic boundaries, political boundaries, all sorts of boundaries. And this makes sense because Luke is writing at a little bit later period of time than Matthew and Mark are. And so, of course, by the time that Luke's writing, there are already problems in the church, already the problems of division in the church. And, well, I don't want to go to church with blue-collar people. Well, I don't want to go to church with, you know, uncircumcised people. I don't want to go to church with people who have been involved in these sorts of sins. And so as Luke writes from a Gentile perspective, he wants to remind people that Christ's ministry from the outset was a ministry of reconciliation and was a ministry that crossed boundaries. So Luke has a particular focus on the people who are impacted by the gospel message and by the work of Christ. As an aside, and we always have to be careful in not setting the gospels against one another. And often people have done this by trying to, you know, well, this gospel doesn't include, this miracle. And so therefore, Luke must not have believed that this miracle actually existed. Well, no, that's rubbish. That's a bad manner of interpretation. But just to give you a thumbnail of some of the emphases of the gospels, Matthew, for instance, is very teaching focused. And you may remember that as we went through the book of Matthew. Matthew has the biggest blocks dedicated to the teaching ministry of Christ, like the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse. These things take more space in Matthew than in other Gospels. Mark is very action-focused, very much on the what is Jesus doing? What's he about? And that makes sense when we realize that, as history tells us, that Peter was the one working with Mark. Mark is recounting Peter's recollections and Peter's view of the ministry of Christ. And when you read the passages about Peter, the fact that Peter might miss some of the ways that the gospel and that Jesus is impacting other people and just catch some of the action, that fits, doesn't it, with who Peter is. But then Luke is a physician. It has a real insight into people and a concern for how things impact people. I was really struck with this a few years ago, reading a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a physician before he became a pastor. And his insights into people and the way that people think and process information. And it was just remarkable to me. And so I think Luke brings some of that same approach to his gospel. And so he is recounting, his subject matter is the things that have been fulfilled among us. Well, he also here in his introduction not only tells us what his subject matter of his gospel is going to be, but he also acknowledges prior work. For those of you who have done some writing, you know that this can be important. You know, if you're writing an academic paper, you don't just act as if, you know, I'm the first person to ever ponder these problems. I'm the first person ever to work in this field. There are ways in which you acknowledge the work of those who have gone before you and show that you've read relevant materials. And then you show how you're going to build on these relevant materials and the prior work that's been done. And Luke acknowledges exactly that in the first verse. He acknowledges that I'm not the first person to be thinking about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. And so he acknowledges that there are those who have gone before him. He does seem to put an emphasis on in verse 3 the fact that he's wanting to write his account. And it seems historically reasonable that Luke was aware of the fact that Matthew had written and that the Gospel of Mark was written by this time. There's good reason to believe that John is the last of the four Gospels written. In fact, Augustine would argue that the order of the Gospels in the New Testament is the historic order in which they were written. And there are good historical reasons actually to believe that. There's definitely reason to believe that Luke is third. There's argument over whether Mark or Matthew was written first. And I think it's pretty plausible to argue that they could have even been written in parallel in different places with two apostles who had been there with Christ throughout writing their recollections. But Luke here acknowledges that these things have been undertaken by others. And also, in addition to recognizing that other people had written, he would have recognized that there were other people who had preached and had sought to construct in their preaching somewhat of a timeline in the life and ministry of Christ. And so he acknowledges, look, there are other people who have gone before me. And in fact, notice verses 1 and 2 and then verses 3 and 4 are very parallel in the way that they're structured. He says there are others who have set an order and who have tried to set an order and narrative, and that they're people who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that was now delivered to us. In the same way, Theophilus, I'm trying to fulfill that role for you. It seems good to me also to get an orderly account for you so that you, in the same way that I've benefited from the people, the eyewitnesses who have gone before me, that you might benefit from my understanding of these things, Theophilus. And so verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 are a parallel. So he acknowledges this prior work. But it does lead us to a question, and a question that many of you maybe have pondered at different times, and that question is, why do we need four Gospels? Why did God give us four Gospels? And especially if you take into account, for instance, the statement at the end of the book of John, where John says, if all the things that Christ did and accomplished were to be written down, they would fill the whole earth. There wouldn't be enough shelf space, right, for all the great things that Jesus did and said. And so we might say, well, why do we need to hear about the feeding of the 5,000 multiple times? Wouldn't we be better off if instead of all these different Gospels, if we just had one big Gospel that had none of this repetition, but gave us more material? And so that might be a question that you've pondered, and it's certainly a question that scholars have pondered as well. And some of the answers for why God has given us four Gospels is if we think about the B.B. Warfield uses the analogy of a mountain. And if you're looking at a mountain, you cannot accurately understand the size and the scope of that mountain if you can only look at it from one side, unless, of course, you're above that mountain. But the person of Christ, of course, none of us is above, none of the apostles is greater than Christ. Nobody can look down on Christ and fully comprehend all that there is to know about him. And so God gives us these various angles because no one had a complete overview and understanding of Jesus Christ and of his ministry. And so we instead get four different angles on this great mountain that we might see the greatness of it from these different sides. And then we put these four together in order to see, in order to have a sense of the whole of the mountain. And that being said, then it becomes actually very important and actually very comforting to us, for instance, that we have multiple accounts of things like the feeding of the 5,000. Because if each of the Gospels had no overlap with the prior Gospels, we might be left saying, well, are these four people talking about the same person at all? When we were up in New Hampshire this last year in the fall, it was quite striking how the north faces of the mountains were already in beautiful fall colors. But the southern faces of the mountains were still green. And so if you had someone standing on the northern side of the mountain writing a description of the mountain, and then someone on the southern side of the mountain writing a description of the mountain, you might think that they're talking about two entirely different mountains. But that's where this overlap in the Gospels becomes important to us. Because even though each of the Gospels brings something different to the forefront and some unique emphases to the forefront, they also have overlap that tells us that they're talking about the same exact mountain or the same exact person, the person of Jesus Christ. Another reason why it's important for us to have multiple Gospels is that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. And Warfield also makes the point that in matters of eternity, do you really want to just be taking one person's word for it? And I'm struck with in thinking about the writings of Muhammad and the foundation of the Quran or of the Book of Mormon would be a similar thing. And what you have in both of those situations are two men who are writing a complete system of religion who have personal benefit if you believe in what they've written. Unlike the apostles don't have, in fact, I mean, the apostles are going to suffer and die for what they write. They don't have benefit if you listen to their, they don't derive personal benefit at all. Unlike are you going to want to believe just one man telling you when it's to his personal benefit if you follow after him? And so God's been gracious to give us four gospels as a confirmation of the truth of these things. And so Luke acknowledges, though, in addition to outlining his subject matter, he outlines prior work that's been done and that he's part of a heritage of those detailing the life of Christ. He also tells us a little bit, as once again as you would want to do in an introduction, he tells us something about his methodology. How is he going to study? What's the basis of his work? And we see this in verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Verse 3, the way it's translated in the New King James here, sounds like really, to me it reads like an arrogant statement. I've had perfect knowledge, and I've had this knowledge from the first. And it's really flat out just not a real great translation. And a couple reasons why. First of all, it's doubtful that Luke was present from the very first with Jesus. He clearly sets himself up here, and even in the introduction, as a second generation believer. We have the eyewitnesses, and then we have people like me. And so there's actually a much better way to, and also the interpretation of the word, translation of the word perfect is questionable also. It's a much better way to go here on verse 3 for him to say, it seemed good to me also, having had a complete understanding of everything from the beginning of Christ's ministry or from the beginning of Christ's life, to write to you an orderly account. And another way actually to translate this would be to say, it seems good to me also, having done complete investigation of all things from the very beginning, to write to you an orderly account. Luke here in verse 3 is really detailing his method. And he's outlining the fact that his research is complete, meaning that he has looked at Christ's life in detail. And the Greek word here is a word that sometimes is translated perfect, but also just has the idea of coming to the end. And so I've come to the end and done this careful or complete research, and I've investigated these things and worked at them. And what has been the subject matter? Well, he hasn't just investigated a few years out of the life of Christ. He's investigated from the very beginning the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see actually as he writes that, and this is another reason to see that perhaps he was in fact, in possession of Matthew's gospel and in possession of Mark's gospel, because he wants to go back to the very beginning. And what we're going to see is he wants to go back to the time of the announcement of the birth of John and to look into the things. You know, let's look into some of the details of the pregnancy of Mary and what was her attitude like during these things. And so he did want to go back to the beginning. And then he, on top of all this, wants to then compile his research into verse 3 again, an orderly account. And so he does that. And in fact, we're going to find that Luke's order is based on the growth and progress of the gospel. And it begins here in the very beginning of the book of Luke and progresses on, of course, through the book of Acts, the sequel or continuation of this story, if you will, that he continues this story of the progress and growth of the gospel. And so that's the order that he's adhering to. Often it's a chronological order, but sometimes he strays away from chronology in order to keep his eye on the ball of that growth of the gospel. He does also then in verse 3, he gives us a sense that his methodology in recounting these things is a unique one. Of course, Matthew and Mark are written from the standpoint of eyewitnesses. And instead of writing from the standpoint of an eyewitness, Luke is writing from the standpoint of a careful historian, of a student who's not talking about his own experiences, but is going to go around and investigate and talk to people who were involved in the situation. And really, in some sense, I think Luke would have recognized that he was trying to fill in some of the cracks that had been, you know, certain details that other people hadn't, it maybe had time or had the resources to talk about. He was now going to go back and talk to some of those people and fill in the cracks. And he's writing also, of course, as a second-generation believer. And as a second-generation believer, he now has an opportunity to bring perspective. And by second-generation, of course, I don't mean that his parents were believers. What we're talking about is you have the apostles in the early church that is formed there in the beginning of the book of Acts, and then you have the next generation of believers that comes to faith. And that's the perspective that he's writing from. And that's an important perspective, of course, because by this point in history, there have been objections raised to the person of Christ. There have been opportunities for challenges. And so there's a need for certain clarifications. And Luke would have written in light of those needs. So he gives us his subject matter. He acknowledges the prior work. He tells us his methodology. He also acknowledges his audience. Who is he writing to? And we find that he's writing to Theophilus. And of course, Theophilus is a proper name that means lover of God. Scholars are pretty well unanimous in the fact that Theophilus was a real person. It's tempting reading these verses to say, well, Luke's audience, his goal was to write to those people who are lovers of God, and therefore it's written to all of us, and to just take it in that way. That's a bad way to go because of the way that the grammar is set up. That Theophilus is a real person, and so Luke is writing this with a specific person in mind. But of course, as we see throughout the pages of Scripture, these things are for us by extension as well, like the book of Philemon, like the book of Timothy, the two Timothys, Titus, etc. These things are written for our benefit as well. So those are some of the introductory matters that Luke deals with. He also gives us a purpose statement. And of course, writing a book is a lot of difficulty. We pray as a congregation regularly for people who are writing dissertations. And it's not an easy thing to do, to write and to research something. And so if Matthew and Mark had already written, why did Luke find it necessary to write? Why would he go to all this trouble to do all this research? And furthermore, we can ask the question, why is it worth our while to read what Luke's written? If there are other gospels that are true and sound, why would we need Luke? Well, Luke tells us that his goal is that Theophilus, and that we might, verse 4, know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. As some of you will be interested to note that the Greek word that's translated there, instructed, is the word katechēthes. And that ought to sound a little familiar to you. Katechēthes. Catechism, right? You've been instructed. These are the things that you have been taught. And Luke's cognizant of the fact that although Theophilus has been taught, that he may struggle with doubts, with wondering, is the Christianity that I believe, is the Christianity that I've been taught, really the Christianity that was sent by God? And so Luke wants to address that. We may find ourselves wondering, is the Christianity that we believe, the things that we believe about Christ, is it really what Christ believed about Christ? Or is it just what theologians throughout the generations have constructed about the person of Christ, and that, you know, that we just follow them because they've gone before us? It's also encouraging to us, you know, the certainty of those things. We can struggle with, there can be a surreal aspect, if you will, to the Word of God and to the person of Christ for us. Is this really real, or is this a figment of our imagination? And I think sometimes we can find ourselves even wondering, do I believe these things because these are the easiest things for me to believe? Do I believe these things because it's convenient for me to believe these things? Because I happen to like people in the church? Because I happen to find comfort? And, you know, this is the greatest comfort I can find. And so that's why I choose to believe in Jesus. As I was pondering this week, I thought about how inconvenient, for instance, it would be for me to come to a conclusion that I believe in something other than what we say we believe in and what I believe in concerning the Word of God. It'd be quite inconvenient. It would have to lead to a career change and all sorts of things. And so I think at times we can wonder, do I believe really the truth about Jesus, or do I just believe because this is something that's convenient and easy for me to believe? Well, Luke writes with those very questions in mind and saying, I want to confirm for you the things that you were taught, and that you might know that they are true, that they are certain. And in this regard, we find comfort in the fact that Luke was willing to go to the trouble of writing. We find comfort in the fact that men were willing to suffer and die because of these claims. You know, if the apostles knew that these things weren't true, why would they die for them? Would they really hold up to the end? And of course, also recognizing that Luke is writing from a standpoint of wanting to make certain everything, because if his writings can be falsified, it's devastating to the church. If someone can come along and say, well, you've got a lot of the truth, but actually there are several accounts, Luke, that you wrote wrong, then it's devastating. And that brings us really to the conclusion of where we want to go tonight. And that is that the reality is, and Luke's writing from the standpoint of, that to the church of Christ, facts matter. Facts matter, and perhaps facts matter more for Christianity than any other religion in the world. And the reason why that's true is because our faith, first and foremost, Christianity is first and foremost not about things to do. Christianity is primarily concerned with things to believe. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if we believe that which is false, we are of all men to be pitied most. And so Christianity is very concerned with the facts. Indicatives are keys. Statements of fact, as opposed to commands of things to be done, are very crucial. This is one of the reasons why church history is so important. Because if we're only concerned about, you know, my relationship with the Lord and the things that I do to maintain my relationship with the Lord, and that, you know, how is my activity for the Lord, then it doesn't matter what people did in relationship to the Lord 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago. One of the reasons church history is so important is because it matters what we believe, and the church has been sorting out for 2,000 plus years now. What do we believe? What is the bedrock of the faith? And so, therefore, it's very important that we know with certainty those things in which we were instructed. And the gospel writers, and Luke makes very clear here that he is very concerned about accuracy. because accuracy is important. As these things have been argued about, perhaps more over the last 150 years or so, 200 years, even in the church itself than ever before, who really was Jesus? Are the Gospels accurate about Jesus? I really appreciate some things that Warfield and that Machen have to say about this, because they say, these people who are redefining who Jesus is, who are throwing out 90% of the Gospels, maybe they're right. But if they are right, they are not following the apostles' Christianity. If they are right, then the apostles were wrong. And Luke wrote his gospel to give certainty to the church. And when the gospels are used by people today to rob the church of certainty, that's completely wrongheaded. They're taking the very purposes that the authors wrote for and turning it on its head in a most malicious way and twisting the Word of God. And so the Gospel writers were concerned with accuracy, and they were concerned to give us exactly what they believed to be true about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it's obviously at the end of the day, it's up to Theophilus, it's up to you. We each one has have to make a determination in our own hearts and evaluate, am I going to believe Jesus as he's presented in the gospel and the accounts of those who saw him, of those who were close to him, and what they saw and experienced with him, of what he said about himself? Or am I going to believe the testimony of somebody from 1850 who says that actually what Luke says he saw, he didn't see, and what Matthew says he heard, he didn't actually hear? And so we are left with that decision. But make no mistake, Luke is writing in order that you might know with certainty the truth of God's Word. And so may God bless us through our study in the book of Luke by giving us an increased understanding of who Jesus really is, by giving us an increased assurance that our faith is not in vain, and by giving us an increased love for our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we come to love Him more and more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the labors of the gospel writers. We thank You for the care and careful research and willingness to write and to construct this book that Luke went through. We thank You for using his efforts and giving him inspiration to give us this book. And Lord, we thank You for preserving it for us. Lord, we pray that You would use this book in our lives to give us increased certainty, that we might know that the Jesus that we talk about, the Jesus we pray to, the Jesus we worship, is not just a figment of our imaginations. He's not just someone who we believe in because it's handiest for us to believe in Him, but that we might know that He is true and that we might worship Him in increasing ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.